Anyway, Hebrews 4, like I said, it picks up right where Hebrews 3 left off. So once again, this is another scenario where I think the people who made the chapters and verses kind of blew it. But so Hebrews 3 and 4, the sections that we're going over, from Hebrews 3, chapter verse 7, to Hebrews 4, verse 8, the writer of Hebrews is making one point. And that point is he's doing a commentary on Psalm 95. And if you read through Psalm 95, what happens is the psalmist, who's David, is talking about people who are being faithful to God, and he's praising them. He's saying, man, it's like good to trust in God. It's good to love God because God is faithful and God is trustworthy, and he is a rock to those who are downtrodden. And he's saying all these cool things. And then he says this, and this is Hebrews 3, verse 7, and this is from Psalm 95. And he says this: today, if we will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's how the psalm ends. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is he's using this as a parallel, and he's looking at what the writer of the psalm is saying. The writer of the psalm is referencing Exodus and Numbers. And in the books of Exodus and Numbers, what happened, you guys probably know if you watch The Prince of Egypt or if you've read your Bibles, that Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. And when they were in the wilderness, God was doing a lot of things inside the wilderness to try to get the people to trust him. And one of the things he did is at some point they ran out of water. And they complained to Moses and they were threatening to stone Moses. And God provided water. Then when they were about to go into the land, so they're about to go into Israel, and they sent spies out, and some of the spies came back and said, dude, this place is horrible. It's got giants. We're going to get slaughtered. Two of the spies came back and said, dude, this place is amazing. God is going to provide for us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to protect us. Don't even worry about it. But the majority of the people sided with the fearmongers, right? And so Israel didn't go into the land, and God said, because you didn't trust me, because you didn't believe in me, I'm going to wipe out this generation, and the next generation is going to go through. So that's what he's talking about with the 40 years. And Hebrews 4 is really going to focus on is, what is this rest that Psalm 95 is talking about? What does God mean that they didn't enter his rest? And if they didn't enter his rest, who does enter the rest of God? And how does that happen? And that's where we pick things up. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we have believed to enter, we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place, of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short according to the example of disobedience. So this chapter seems kind of weird, and it doesn't seem quite right the way he's saying it. Parts of us will definitely reject this when we read this. You guys notice that, what's the call here? What are we supposed to be diligent to do? Have faith over works. It's to rest. Does that seem weird to anyone else? And doesn't the language seem odd where he says be diligent to rest? Wouldn't that be weird? Like, what if you had a teacher that said that? Hey guys, you know, we got a test next week, so be diligent to rest, man. Be diligent to enter that rest. They would never say that. Your boss would never say that to you. Hey man, you know, we got a tough day of work, so be diligent to enter rest, Eric. I don't want to see you sweating. I don't want to see you exerting yourself. Just rest, bro. right? That'd be very odd. And that's why we find it weird that God would be saying this to us, that he's saying the thing that you must be most diligent to do in your Christian life is to enter rest. Now, what rest is he talking about? What does this rest look like? First of all, what I'm going to point out is the fact that the rest of the Bible is very different from the rest that you and I would understand. And I'm going to point out the two examples that he uses to help us understand this. Number one, he does mention in verse 8 that Joshua didn't give them a full rest. But it is clear when you read Psalm 95 that the rest that that generation didn't enter in was the rest that Joshua brought the people into the land. It wasn't the complete rest, it wasn't the fulfilled rest, but it was a type of rest that pictures what we enter in today. So what did the rest of the book of Joshua look like? Right, how many of you guys have read through the book of Joshua? Some of you guys or watched VeggieTales, right? The Jericho one, when they go to Jericho. Some of you, it was a pretty good one. I liked it. Right, I like the fact that the Canaanites were pictured as French peas. I was like, that's pretty apt. No, I'm just kidding. That's probably what they look like. No, I'm just kidding. And they dig slushies. All right. But anyway, when you watch that movie or when you read through the book of Joshua, you realize that the book of Joshua is one of the most bloody books that we have in the Old Testament. It is the most hardcore. If the book of Joshua became a movie, it would be the most hard. It would make Gladiator look like Barney, dude. It's so action-packed, man. It is crazy. Dude, it is war after war, battle after battle. There is not like a second of rest there. Man, they are fighting. And he's saying that the people who were walking in the wilderness didn't rest, but he's saying that the people that Joshua led into the land, they rested, which is weird. And we'll talk about that in a sec. The second example he gives is God. He says, after 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, God rested. Let me just ask you guys this question. When it said that God rested, does that mean that God was tuckered out? He's like, man, 6 days of creation is pretty hard, man. I need to take a nap. You know, so on Sunday, he just like took a nap, and then he woke up on Monday, and he went back to work. Is that what it means? What does it mean that he rested? It means he was done with his work. Doesn't mean he's not working. It means he was done with his work. And we'll explain the difference in a second. Right? So right off the bat, though, we see that the rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is not the rest that we may have in our minds. Some of us, when we think about rest, we think about doing nothing. That's rest. Well, as someone who has tried to do nothing for a long period of time, I'll tell you guys that it's not restful. Right? When I got out of the Marine Corps, I had about 4 months between getting out of the Marine Corps and going back to school where I literally had nothing to do. Even some of you guys who are like at home and you think about summer break isn't really, it's not like you have nothing to do. There's still stuff to do, right? You got to do stuff in the house. You got to, you know, go places on vacation. There are things that you need to do during summer vacation. You can't just do nothing. I did nothing for 4 months. I would wake up, I would eat, I would play video games for 10 hours. I might get off my butt and go to the gym once just to feel like I did something. And then I would come back and I would watch movies and eat and then go back to sleep, right? Lather, rinse, repeat, right? Get up and do the same thing, man. And I did that for 4 months. And it's crazy how a day of doing nothing tuckers you out, man. Like, I've never been more tired than the days I do nothing. I wake up, I do nothing. And like right as I'm laying down to go to bed, I'm like, man, that really tired me out. I don't have the energy to do anything. And you're just like, I can't wait to wake up and rest tomorrow. You know, like I gotta wake up from my sleep and rest tomorrow. And it weighs on you. You feel like anxious. You feel like a scumbag. You gotta do something. And the reason is because what the Bible is showing us is that we were made in the image and likeness of God, and God doesn't rest that way. God rests. But he doesn't rest, meaning he does nothing, right? It's not like God's like, hey, I'm taking a break. So all of a sudden, all the planets start spinning and they stop going around in orbit and the sun stops shining. He still does that. He still keeps everything together. He's still working. He just rests from his continuous work. And again, I'll explain the distinction in a little bit. And actually, I'm going to explain the distinction right now. I'm a liar. So let's do that. Going for it, man. Here's the distinction. There's a difference between working to attain something between working to retain something. And let me explain that. Let's say you were training for a marathon. You're like, man, I want to be able to run a marathon. And you're not hardcore. You're not like, dude, I want to win the marathon. You're just like, I just want to be able to run 26 miles. Now, when you want to do that, if you're like me at this state, you can't run 26 miles straight. So you're going to have to do work. You're going to have to train. And it's going to be pretty strenuous. And you are training to attain a goal. You guys understand that? And the whole time you're training to attain the goal, you're going to feel like a scumbag. Every single time you run and you don't run 26 miles, you're going to feel like you failed because you have a goal and you haven't gotten it yet, right? You may run 20 miles and you'll still feel like crap because you're like, I still fell short of the goal. Now, once there's a moment, though, where you're going to finally attain the 26 miles, right? You're going to finally be able to do it. Now, let's say you attain that goal, though, and the race is a month in the future. Can you then just be like, okay, I'm good. I attained it. I'm not going to run anymore. And just, that's right. You have to maintain. If you just lay on your butt for the next month, then you're going to try to run the marathon, and you're going to fail, and everyone's going to laugh at you. And you're going to have to walk, right? And they're going to kick you out. Yeah. Yeah. That's why everyone comes to watch marathons to see people fail. Let's be real. No one comes to watch marathons to see people succeed. It's like NASCAR. No one cares. Like, dude, you're there for the crashes. Everyone knows that. All right. I have a very negative view of humanity. Anyway, so you have to run. You have to continue to run to maintain. But here's the thing. If I've already attained a goal, running to maintain is a restful activity. Because when you're running, even if, let's say I wake up one morning and I kind of feel a little sick and I didn't eat right the day before and I feel a little achy and nauseous, if I run and I don't make it 26 miles that day, I'm not going to feel like crap. Why? Because I know it's because I'm sick. I know that I can do it. Does that make sense? I already know I've attained the goal. I just didn't happen to do it today. Right? So I'm just running to maintain. That's what it's talking about when God rested. He already achieved his goal. He created everything. Now all he's doing is he's maintaining the universe that he created. That's all he's doing. So there's a restfulness in that work. We were created as human beings. We were created to work. But the work that we do is supposed to be restful. Let me give you guys another example. Matthew 11. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. So in one instance, he's talking about rest, but in the very next sentence, he's talking about yokes and burdens. And for those of you guys who didn't grow up on a farm, a yoke was a wooden thing that they would put on ox. I don't know if you guys have ever seen like a movie where the oxen are pulling a plow across a field and they have that thing on their shoulders. That's a yoke. That's what it is. And so what you would do is you would hook up two oxen together with one yoke, and it would be specially designed for them, and they would put this yoke on their shoulders and they would plow. They would plow the field. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, take my yoke upon you, right? This instrument of labor, and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. The picture of that is that, yes, when you follow Jesus, you got to bear a yoke, but who else is bearing a yoke with you? Jesus. So Jesus is saying, dude, I'm pulling right alongside with you, man. We're going to do this together. It's going to be awesome. And so, yes, are you laboring as a Christian? Yeah. But is it a labor of intensity, though? To put it another way, is it a labor to attain something? No. And this is the rest that the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. There's a rest that we as Christians enter into, but it is not a rest from works. It is a rest in works. Okay? Why? As a Christian, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I have attained salvation. There is no higher I can get. There's no such thing as super salvation. There's no such thing as ultra heaven. It doesn't exist. If you could work your butt off for the rest of your life and you will still go to the same heaven that the dude who just gave his life to God on the street corner is going to go to. You're not striving to attain anything. You guys understand that? You're not striving to attain anything. However, just like we're talking about with your body, if you do not exercise in Christ and in godliness, you will become more like your old self. So just picture the kind of person you were before you knew God. At all times in your life, you are moving in a direction. If you rest from works altogether, every single day you will become more and more like the person you were before you knew God. And it will kill you. We talked about this a little bit last service. There is nothing more miserable on the planet than knowing Christ, loving Him, and every single day acting like you did before you knew Him. It'll destroy your heart. You will always feel like a failure. You'll always feel like you're not measuring up. When you go to church, you'll feel like you're a sinner and you're a hypocrite. When you're outside of church and you're hanging out with your friends, you'll feel empty inside because the things that you did with them that used to feel so pleasurable now doesn't have the same effect anymore. All it is pain. So as a Christian, I want to always be moving toward Christ. I always want to be fighting in my life, or else I will become more like I was, and it will destroy me. You guys understand that? Once again, talking about Joshua. What was the goal that they attained when they entered into the land? The promised land. They're in the land. God told them, every place you put the sole of your foot, it's yours. But they had to fight for every bloody square inch of that land. As a Christian, dude, it's yours, man. You own it. You are saved. You have salvation. However, anyone who's tried to work out their own salvation understands it's difficult. It is super duper hard to live like Christ. It is a painful, painful process. It is labor. You guys understand that? But what is the rest? The rest is, first off, Jesus is with me in my labor. Right? He doesn't abandon me. He doesn't forsake me. So it's not like I'm laboring and Jesus is up in heaven and he's like, dude, come on, buddy. You'll do good. I love you. You know, get up to me. Come on, buddy. You know, that's not what it's like. Right? I used to think back in the Marine Corps, we used to do runs and we used to do log runs and they sucked, right? Where you just, no joke, it's just a log that you find in the woods and it's too heavy for one person to carry. So you got to put it on your shoulders and you got to run with it for miles. And what sucked was, if you had somebody in the group that was short, you know, like they're just like kind of hanging onto the log and they're not doing any work. So if you're like my height, you're like, crap, you know, because you know you're going to be bearing the majority of the burden. And all the time when you're carrying this big freaking log and you're running miles, you got your platoon commander running next to you with nothing on his shoulders. And he's like, hurry up, guys. Come on, catch up to me. And you're like, dude, if you had this thing on your shoulders, you wouldn't be running like that. You know, there's no way you'd be running like that. This is ridiculous. So the picture isn't Jesus running next to you like, hey, dude, you know, you could do it. You know, bear the burden. It's cool. It's a picture of Jesus coming under the log with you and bearing it with you. He's with you in your struggles. So when I'm struggling with sin, if I'm struggling with depression, fears, anxieties, right? If I'm struggling with pornography, if I'm struggling with sexual sin, if I'm struggling with covetousness, being jealous of other people, if I'm struggling with the way I see myself, if I'm struggling with greed, if I'm struggling with pride, whatever sin I'm struggling with, Jesus isn't outside of your life saying, hey, buddy, you can do it. Jesus is in your life running with you. Do you guys understand that? And there's a rest in that. There's a beautiful, beautiful rest in knowing that Jesus is with me in my fight. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He fights for me. And there's a rest not only knowing that He's there, but also knowing this. If a lot of times we become discouraged, right? We become discouraged in fighting sin. And if you're discouraged in fighting sin, you're not entering the rest that is described in Hebrews 4. Because if you're discouraged in fighting sin, that points out two things. Points out, first of all, you are not fighting with Jesus. You are fighting for Jesus. Which means that you are fighting to attain something. You are not fighting to maintain something. And that's why you're discouraged. Of course you're discouraged. If you fight your sin and you fail time and time and time again, it won't take you long to be like, dude, I suck. I'm never going to get free from this. And you know what? You do suck. Spoiler alert. That's what the Bible says about you. Romans 7. In you, that is your flesh, nothing good dwells. That's what the Bible says about you. And if you're looking at yourself, of course you're going to be discouraged. You could never beat your sin. You could never, ever, ever beat your sin. Just like the Israelites could have never beat the Canaanites. They could have never conquered the land if it was up to them. But God doesn't fail, does he? So if you feel discouraged, if you feel like, dude, I don't know if I could take another step, I don't know if I could fight this thing anymore, it points out who you're looking at. You are not fighting with Jesus. Jesus is not with you, bearing the burden with you and fighting with you. You are fighting for him, and then you will never enter his rest. You will always be striving, and you're always going to feel like a scumbag. All right, the second thing is that we're not only are we fighting with Jesus, meaning that he's with me, he's bearing the burden with me, he's encouraging me, he's strengthening me. It's his victory, not mine. He's the one that's going to set me free. I'm not going to set me free. That gives me amazing confidence. Or even if I know, just like in the example I gave you guys of running the marathon, if I already know I can run 26 miles and I fail one day, I'm not going to feel too bad about it, right? If I already know that I am saved and I fail today, if I fall to sin today, it's not going to bother me too much. Why? Because I know I have it. Does that make sense? I know I've already won. I'm more than a conqueror in Christ who strengthens me. I have already attained heaven. I'm with him. I'm seated in heavenly places, right? So why would I be discouraged? If I lose the battle, I know for a fact I'm not going to lose the war. Right? God's in me. So it gives me amazing confidence to know that. However, if you don't believe that, you will always be, once again, you're going to be fighting to maintain salvation. You're going to be fighting to attain salvation. So when you're doing good, you always still kind of feel like crap because you're not doing enough. You're going to read the Bible and you'll be like, well, I mean, I know I'm doing this stuff right, but I still struggle in this area, and this area, and that area, and I'm not sharing my faith enough, and I'm not reading my Bible enough, and I'm not going to church enough. And so no matter how many good things you do, you're always going to feel like you're falling short. You guys understand that? That is not the rest of God. Be diligent to enter rest. That means entering the rest is not an easy task. It's not something where you just like, hey, I'm going to rest in God, so I'm going to lay down and it's going to happen. You know, it's going to happen. It's not going to happen. Be diligent to enter rest means that it's a mental exercise. You need to fight against every emotional feeling that you're going to have. You're going to have to fight against your feelings of inadequacy and insecurity. You're going to have to fight those feelings where you feel like God has abandoned you and God is against you. And you're going to have to fight that with faith. You have to be diligent to enter into the rest that God has promised you, or else you won't enter it. You won't enter it. You'll be a Christian who is never going to find peace. You're always going to be either the Christian who's just like, whatever, and you're just always going to be more and more like you were before, or you're going to be the Christian who, no matter what they do, they always feel like they're not good enough. This was an amazing thing for me to discover in my fight against pornography. I started fighting with pornography at 13. I became an atheist for 3 years, became a Christian again at 16, and for 6 years, I beat my head against the wall trying to fight this thing. And I always felt like crap. Even when I wasn't falling to it, I always felt like, dude, I know I'm going to fall to it again, right? It's only a matter of time before I blow it again. And you guys may know exactly what I'm talking about if you've ever fought with a sin that keeps on afflicting you. Where even in your times of peace, even in your times of rest, all you can hope but think about is the next time you're going to have to go up against this thing and fight it. And it takes away your peace. It takes away your rest. And when I was fighting it, when I was seeing victory, again, I always felt like I wasn't doing enough. So it's like, yeah, I'm winning in pornography, but what about the other areas of my life? What about my pride? What about my selfishness? Am I glorifying God in this? Am I seeking him in the right ways? So again, I never felt good enough. And when I was failing, there was no hope for me. If I fell to pornography, I went into deep depression. I was like, man, what a horrible person I am. I can't stop doing this. I don't want to, but I can't stop. This thing is going to own me for the rest of my life. I am a failure. I'm worthless. I would question my salvation. I would question if I even belong to God. That's not the rest of God, though. I was fighting and I was striving and I was never entering the rest of God. And then when I was 22 years old, I started doing a Bible study called Setting Captives Free. And they had a study about the pleasure of Jesus. And it was the first time I ever saw Jesus as pleasurable. And then all of a sudden, a light switch flicked on in my head. And ever since that day, I'll never forget it, It set me free. It legitimately set me free. Where I finally understood, freedom from sin is not about how long you go without falling. Freedom from sin is about enjoying Jesus. That's what it's about. And that day, even though I'd only gone one day without viewing pornography, I felt more free from porn than I've ever been in my entire life. And ever since that day, I'll look back and I'll say, that was the day that I was set free from pornography. Doesn't mean I stopped fighting with it. No. I fought with it more hardcore after that day than I've ever fought before. The battle increased in difficulty. Right? Does that mean I didn't fall anymore? No. I fell quite a few times after that day. Does it mean I don't fight today? No, I still fight today. And the battle is still hard. But it means I have rest. I have rest in my fighting. I trust in God. I trust that He's working in me. Even if I fell today, I trust that Jesus is not going to let me down, that He is changing me. He's making me more the man that He intends me to be. When I'm fighting and I'm seeing victory, all I could do is offer Him praise and thanksgiving because I know it's His victory, not mine. I don't feel discouraged anymore because I know that, man, it's not me that's setting me free. It's God that's setting me free. I need to trust in Him, not in myself. I don't feel like I'm a disappointment anymore because I understand, man, He loves me and He cares for me and it's Him that's going to do this in me. I'm not doing this for Him. Right? You fighting sin is not about you slaying some dragon. It's about Jesus washing your feet. And just understanding that simple fact, just that little tiny fact that the writer of Hebrews is talking about right here, literally set me free. It set me free. And I've never looked back. See, I was in torment my whole life. In torment my entire life until I understood this. As an atheist and as a believer, I was never at rest. As a believer, I never felt like I was good enough. As an atheist, I never felt like I was good enough either. Right? Because even if you abandon God, even if you leave God, it doesn't mean that you lose your sense. It doesn't mean that you lose your need for significance. It doesn't mean that you lose your need to feel like you matter. And if you strive to attain that value, if you try to attain that goal, you'll always be striving. You'll never feel like you've made it. You see, you need an unconditional, eternal, everlasting love to sweep you off your feet. And that is what Jesus Christ offers us. That is the rest. But so many Christians do not understand that. They don't understand that. And they either err on the side that I was just talking about, or they err on this hyper-grace movement side, where they say, yes, we must be diligent to enter the rest of God. And that means that when you come into the kingdom of God, you stop fighting. And if you got sin in your life, that's okay, because Jesus forgives you and He dies for you. Don't worry about it. So their view of it is just like, hey, just keep on keeping on, bro. I don't know if any of you guys have tried to do that. But when you give your life to Jesus, it says His law is written on your heart. You know you're a sinner. You know you're falling short. And you could try to ignore it all you want. You could try to deny it all you want. But deep down in your heart, you know that you don't want to live your life the way that you're living it. And deep down in your heart, you know that if you let that sin go uncontrolled, it'll kill you. See, God doesn't call you out of your sin because He's disappointed with you. God calls you out of your sin because He loves you far too much to watch that sin kill you. And that is exactly what that sin is going to do in your life if you do not deal with it. No matter what sin is in your life, you just point it out, that thing will kill you if you don't deal with it. Let's move into that, because that is a good question. That's the next thing that we're going to be dealing with, is how to practically enter into that rest. How do you do it? Well, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I could never emphasize enough the importance of the word of God. The idea of entering into rest, the process of entering into rest, is the simplest thing to conceptually understand, but it is the hardest thing to practically do. And here's what it is. It is accepting the word of God and denying your emotions. Conceptually, that's easy, right? What does that mean? That means that when I'm fighting my sin and I feel like, dude, I'm striving, and when I start seeing myself strive again for the acceptance of God, what does it mean? I go into the Bible and I start reading. How do I know I'm accepted by God? How do I know? How about Romans 8, verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I read the crucifixion of Jesus when he praises his Father, he says, "It is finished." I read again Romans 8, where, you know, the golden chain of salvation, Romans 8, where he says, "Those he called, these he justified. These he justified, these he will also glorify." And I read that and I'm like, dude, I was called. I'm justified. I'm glorified. I'm one with God. I'm chosen. I read 1 John 4 where it says, man, there is no fear in love, for fear involves torment of the unknown. But perfect love casts out fear. And I understand, man, the love of God is there for me. He died for my sins. He's not going to leave me. Or Romans 5. This is legitimately the verse that really did set me free in a lot of ways. Romans 5 verse 19. Where iniquities abound, grace abounds more. Man, where I know that, man, dude, like God's love, His grace goes so far above any sin that I could commit. He loves me no matter what. He fights for me no matter what. Right? So conceptually, understanding that is easy. But in practice, it is the hardest thing ever. In practice, what that looks like is it looks like after I fall to sin and all those fears. Because guess what? If I fell to pornography today, I got to tell you guys, I would be devastated. I don't want to be, but I would be. I would definitely question the love of God. I would definitely not want to talk to God in that moment. And it would take me reading the Word and being like, no, I need to force myself to read the Word. And I need to throw out those lies that call me a hypocrite for doing this. Right? That's lies. If you ever feel like a hypocrite of going to the Word of God or praying to God after you fall to sin, that is a lie. It's from Satan. It's not true. Find me one place in the Bible that calls you a hypocrite for doing those things. You won't find it. You will find the exact opposite. And one of those verses is coming up in a second. All right, so absolutely, you need to go into the Word and you need to pray and say, God, help me to believe this and not what I'm feeling right now. As someone who struggles with depression, I got to tell you guys, it's so difficult for me to do that. Because your emotions, they scream loud, don't they? Dude, they are pretty domineering in the moment. And so here's what it looks like for me. In a moment of non-temptation, I need to recognize the lies that are spoken to me in moments of temptation. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? So in a moment like this, you guys look at your life and you say, okay, how do I struggle with not entering the rest of God? Do I feel like I'm not doing enough? Do I feel like He's angry with me? Do I feel like I don't want to fight anymore, so I'm resting, I'm not fighting the way I should be as a Christian, and I'm giving into my sin and it's ruining my life? What way am I listening to lies and I'm not finding the rest of God? And when you figure that out, you start thinking, what passages of the Bible show me otherwise? Then what's going to start happening is as you fight, you're probably going to fail. The first couple times when you start fighting, you're gonna bail. You're going to lose because you're not used to fighting yet. You don't have the sword of truth, right? You don't know how to use it properly yet. So you're going to fail. So the next rung in the ladder for me is after I fail, I start recognizing how I failed and I try to do better the next time. So after I fail, I'm like, okay, what did I do wrong? What lies did I believe that time? How could I do better? And I start praying. I start asking God to help me out. Okay, then the next rung up would be in the moment that I'm struggling, hearing the Word of God at the same time. Doesn't mean you'll win that fight, but it means that you do hear God's voice while you're struggling. And every now and then you'll listen to your voice, but every now and then you're going to start seeing like, oh, I'm starting to listen to God's voice in the temptation, in the moment. Right? And then the final rung is because you hear God's voice, you start resisting. You start resisting in the moment. Right? That's how it looks like for me. I mean, the people that I've dealt with, it's always looked pretty similar, but it may not look completely the same. You guys might skip some of those rungs, which I hope you do, because they're difficult to climb up, I got to tell you. But I'll tell you, you won't climb up a single one unless you understand, unless you are a Christian who vitally understands the love that God has for you, the unconditional, undeserved grace of God, that you are accepted by what Jesus has done for you, not what you do. That is the only Christian who's going to see any amount of victory in these areas, is someone who understands the love of God. And that means another thing that we need to do is you need to be diligent to read the Word of God. Right? You guys notice how I was able to quote those passages? You know why I'm able to do that? It's because I read them. And then as I was fighting, I was reading. I didn't used to know them. I used to just know, like, when I was fighting, I was like, I think in the Bible it says this somewhere. You know, and that's what I would just say like that. And then after the fight, I would go on Google. No joke. I would go on Google and I would type in the verse that I remembered in my head. And usually it would be like way off. I would just kind of get the wording somewhat right. And I would Google it and it would come up and I would read that chapter in context. And I'd be like, what's going on here? Why does that verse matter? And I would read it and I would memorize it. And I would start saying that to myself. And how do we know that that's exactly how we should fight sin? That is exactly the way that Jesus fought sin. Read in Luke, read in Matthew, when he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. How does he always respond? Is it not written? And then he quotes a Bible passage every single time. Even Jesus had to do that. And he's kind of the Word become flesh. Right? He could have been like, Satan's tempting him and he's like, I'm God, get out of here. Right? But he didn't. And we'll talk about why he didn't in a second. He struggled with temptation exactly the way that you and I struggle with temptation. He had the same tools that we have. And he fought. And he was victorious. And that means that you and I could be victorious as well, if we choose to fight. Now, the next thing that's important is it says, there, verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One of the reasons why we don't want to go to God in the moment, right? You remember how I was talking about in the moment, hearing God's voice, hearing God's word, being able to pray to him. One of the reasons why you and I don't want to do that is because for some reason, there exists somewhere in your heart a weird lie that if you really thought about it, you would realize how ridiculous it is. But it's a weird lie that doesn't want to come to God because you don't want God to know what a sinner you are. And it's a weird lie. Logically, it makes no sense, right? God already knows. You know that. But it's there. It's in you. If you want evidence that it's there, after you fall to sin, how long does it take you to go to God? Is it instant? Or does it take a little bit? If it takes a little bit, that means that there is something in you that doesn't get this, that doesn't understand that God knows everything you're going to do. Or after your fall, to put it another way, do you feel like God is disappointed with you? If you feel like he's disappointed with you, you don't understand this. You know where disappointment comes from? It comes from a failure to meet expectations. You guys understand that? So if I go into a movie like Batman versus Superman and I expect it to be the best thing ever and it doesn't live up to my expectations, I would say I was disappointed with that movie. You guys understand that? Because I expected it to be something that it wasn't. Now, if I go into a movie, I'm like, I kind of expect this thing to suck, and it does suck, I'm not disappointed with it. It met my expectations. I fully expected it to be terrible, and it was. I may not like the movie, but I definitely wasn't disappointed in the movie. Or like a child. If I'm teaching a son, if I'm teaching a little kid how to walk for the first time and he falls, I'm not going to be disappointed because I don't expect them to be able to walk that way. Now, if I see one of you guys trying to walk and you're holding something that is valuable to me and you fall and you break it, I might be a little disappointed because I'm like, dude, come on. You know, like you've been walking for a couple decades now. I'd hope that you'd be able to get it by now. You know, I might be a little disappointed because my expectations were different. Do you guys get that? If God already sees you completely, if everything is naked and laid bare before him, you can never disappoint him because he never has any expectations on you. He knows you. He knows every fall that you're going to make from here to the day you die. He already knows it. He has those days marked on his calendar. He knows it's coming. And he loves you anyway. Perfectly. See, the more you try to hide from God, the less you're going to get help from him. You can't get help from God if you feel like that he is disappointed with you, or he doesn't, or he looks at you and he doesn't see all of you, and you're afraid that he's going to see all of you. And that's exactly the way it works in human relationships, isn't it? That's why we hide parts of ourselves from people. We don't like to expose certain parts of ourselves, because in the back of our minds, we really believe if you really saw everything that I did, everything I thought, everything I wanted to do, you wouldn't love me. And we have the same fear towards God. And the way you fight that fear is understanding the one who actually does know you better than you know yourself, sees the darkness that's in you, sees the depths of how horrible you are, dies for you, loves you, cares for you, lives in you, forgives you. To the level you accept that is the level that you're going to be able to fight your sin and enter into rest. Because the rest is in knowing the love of God. Right? What's the last part? This is cool. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. A couple cool things I want to point out real quick before we end. Number one, I told you guys that Jesus allowed himself to be tempted, right? This is why. Hebrews 4 is why he did that. It's so he can relate to you. You see, you don't have someone, you're not, when you're praying to Jesus, you're not praying to someone who's like, I don't understand temptation. How could you be tempted by that? Right? Why are you doing that? That doesn't make sense to me. You're praying to someone who was tempted the same way you were, yet without sin. So it's cool to understand that Jesus relates to me, that Jesus knows what I'm going through. He understands me. And that takes away a lot of my fearfulness of coming to talk to him. Right? It's hard to talk to someone who doesn't understand you about something that's bothering you. Right? When you guys go to a teacher or a parent, and in your mind you're like, they can't understand what I'm going through. This is too hard. They've never gone through this. This is weird. You don't want to talk to someone when you feel like they can't understand you. Jesus understands you when you're struggling with sin. That's number one. Second one, and this is arguably more important, being tempted is not equated to sinning. You guys know that? A lie that Satan will tell you in the moment is when you're being tempted with something, he'll be like, you suck, dude. I can't believe you even think that way. Right? How could you even be tempted? How could you even want to do that? That's horrible, right? And he'll start condemning you and be like, oh man, like I'm already a failure. And that makes it just that much easier to actually fall. Being tempted or drawn to do something isn't a sin. If I'm walking down the road and all of a sudden I get an inclination to have sex with somebody that's not my wife, that's not a sin because I didn't want that. You guys understand that? Something tempted me that way. That's not me. I don't want it. Now at that moment, I have a choice. I could either give in to that temptation and be like, no, that'd be really great, and I start lusting, or I can resist that temptation. But you can only resist it if you understand that temptation is not equated to sinning. Right? If you guys are hanging out with a friend and all of a sudden you're like, dude, I freaking hate this person. You know, like, I don't know if you guys have ever had that happen. Or you're like, dude, I kind of hate this guy. You know, you have this temptation. You're like, where did that come from? You know where it comes from? The pit of hell. And it's not a sin to think that way. It's a sin to entertain that thought, to be like, yeah, you know what? I really do hate this guy. And this is why. And you start going through. That's the sin. But being tempted that way is not a sin. Right? So many people in our society, they think their emotions are like everything. And so whenever they have an emotion, they feel like that's who I am. That emotion, that's who I am. No, it's not. Your emotions can be toyed with. And unless you learn how to, once again, use the word of God and understand that, you won't be able to do it. What's the proof that being tempted is not the same as sinning? It says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. That means Jesus wanting or craving to do something wasn't the same as sinning. Did you know that Jesus didn't want to die? How do you know that? In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Let this cup pass from me. He did not want to die. But, even though he was tempted, did he give in? No, he died. He died for us. Temptation is not equated to sin. And when you understand that, it says you can come boldly before the throne of grace. I love that it describes God's throne that way, right? It could have been the throne of justice, or the throne of glory, or the throne of awesomeness. But it's the throne of grace, man. It's the throne of love. Dude, that when you come before God's throne, dude, you're coming before a loving, gracious Father. And He loves you. You're not going to come before God and He's like, dude, you're struggling with this again. Again, dude, how many times do I have to forgive you from this, dude? Can't you get it right? That's not what He's like. He comes before you and He loves you, man, and He helps you in your time of need. And that's what He says, that we may receive mercy in our time of need. The times that you need Jesus the most are the times you want to go to Him the least. In times of temptation, you're not going to want to go to Him. You're going to want to fight it on your own. You're going to want to resist it on your own so you can feel like a victorious person. But here's the deal. God doesn't want to make you strong. That's not His will in your life. Jesus doesn't come into your life to make you strong. He comes into your life so that He could be strong in you. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he said it this way. He says, in my weakness, the strength of God is made perfect. Therefore, I most gladly boast in my infirmities and in my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then Christ is strong. God wants to make you dependent on Him, that you rely on Him, that you trust Him. It is by faith that we enter into this. It is by grace that we enter into this. And it will ultimately lead to us resting in beautiful ways. Let's pray, and then I'll give you guys a chance to ask questions if you have any. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for the rest that You offer us. I pray that we would be people that would partake of it, that we would take You up on this offer today, God, that we would learn to believe in these things that You say about us, God, that we are loved, that we are cared for. Help us not to resist Your word anymore. God, help us not to give in to our self-righteousness of believing that it's a good thing to not feel like we're loved, or a good thing to not receive grace after we fall to sin. Help us to deny that and to realize that we need You, God, and we love You. In Your name, amen.